Good morning, everybody. Ducks remain at number 2. Beavers move up to number 8. Go Beavs. Nice game yesterday. The Seahawks are playing the Patriots this morning. Grant's wearing a Seahawks shirt right in front of me. yeah. Too bad for you. And on a more serious note, I did mention it Friday. We had found out that Pastor McLaughlin is in the hospital, and he's in intensive care, so it's a little serious. So, but I did talk to some people back east last night, and it's not a life-ending thing or anything like that. So he will be released, and I believe in the next few days. But I'm just saying that so we continue to keep him in prayer. All right, so let's start off with a moment of prayer, and then we'll get into our song service this morning. Of course, you all know what to do. This is a time of self-examination to see if you're filled with the Spirit, naming and signing any known sins if you have any, and also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind this morning so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your tremendous faithfulness and the fact that every single morning you are faithful with your grace. As you have communicated to us, you have done all the work. It is finished, and there's nothing left for us to do but to receive what you've done. We thank you, Father, that you have assuaged any guilt or condemnation in our hearts because we are sinners. Yet you, Father, through your plan of grace, have enabled us to function and to execute a perfect plan as only you could do. And as we are noting the substitute or the falsehood or the forgery of your plan, which is the cosmos, we just ask, Father, that you will again enlighten this congregation to its schemes and its lies and deception so that we can overcome it and live in that tremendous freedom that you've provided by means of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us with your word this morning and help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you. Again, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
With my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. Punch me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, joy. I honor you. Are my key. You are my key. Jesus, you are my key. You are my key. Amazing love. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
And turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 13. 1 John 2, 13, where we'll begin. And all last week we have been noting the doctrine of the cosmos, or identifying what the cosmic system really is. And of course it is a system of thinking that is an attempt to unify man, to reconcile man unto himself, to prosper man without God. It's in no way does Satan desire to destroy the human race. He wants to prosper the human race, but he wants to do it without God. He wants to establish a perfect environment, if he can. He can't, but that's his goal, and to do so without God. God has allowed this to go on, and he's allowed it to be extended. When Israel rejected their king, when Israel rejected their Savior, the interjection of the church age into human history was an extension of the conflict and an extension of the cosmos. And so that's why our Lord in the upper room brings up the world's. He teaches about the world way more in the last night before he dies than he did in his entire ministry. And that's because, again, the kingdom was offered to Israel. And if Israel said yes to the kingdom, then the cosmos would have been over. But it's been extended. Satan knows he's been beaten, but the arrogance in Satan will not quit. And so this stage, what we call the church age, this dispensation, is an actual ramping up or an intensification of the delusion, of the deception that is the world system. And it's all around us, and it's subtle, and again, it's a counterfeit. He's trying to counterfeit what God promises to mankind, you know, deliverance. He wants to deliver man. He wants to prosper man. I'm talking about Satan. And he's got to dupe the human race into believing that it can work. And to do that, you know, he's got a lot of the same promises that God has, except without the power of God behind him. He's got a lot of the very similar processes that God has, but again, without God in them. And so if you're going to counterfeit something, you have to make it as close to the original as possible, or else no one's going to buy into it. And so, you know, like what the first thing he does when he tricks the woman in the garden is he's saying, well, look, God is afraid that if you eat of this, then you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like God. And God is afraid that you will have this knowledge. So, I mean, he's no dummy. He appealed to the arrogance in the woman. Actually, she didn't have arrogance yet, but she appealed to her curiosity, as all women seem to have, that wonderful curiosity about, I need to know all the details about everything. And he, it's really fun, isn't it? Because us men are like, we're not really detail-oriented, like, whatever, whatever. And then God puts us with women who, of course, love the details. And that makes it fun. It makes it really fun. But, you know, and Satan knows. He knows the difference between the two. He knew not to go after Adam, because Adam wouldn't have been concerned about it. However, his beautiful, adorable wife that he's deeply in love with hands him this fruit, and he's, well, I can either be with her or fallen, or I can reject her and be with God. And of course, he chose what he chose. So the cosmos is really deceptive, and that's my point. It's a system of thinking. So the overcoming it is absolutely necessary for the believer to reach maturity, to glorify God. The believer must know what it is so that he can overcome it. If you don't know what it is, how are you going to overcome it? You must know what it is, and you must take advantage of the power that God has given you to overcome it. We have to become strong. We have to become strong in grace. We have to become strong in God's word. And that's why I went to 1 John 2:13, because that's what is addressed here. There's three categories of believers that are addressed here in verse 13, and all of them are exactly where they need to be. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers. These are the first believers, probably eyewitnesses of Christ, who are at spiritual maturity, because you know him who has been from the beginning. They know Jesus Christ. That's a phrase for occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Greek word poneros, which refers to Satan. It's a noun. It's one word. Translated in the English as two words, the evil one. But this is Satan's character. And any person is really, you can identify them by their character. Satan is evil. And so this, it does refer to him, but it also refers to his system. You know, the young men here who have overcome, they have overcome Satan, they've overcome his evil system in their own system of thinking. Satan's still alive and well, running around deceiving people. It's not like these, like some very, I'd say, asinine people in Christianity are, you know, in churches all around the world this morning, binding Satan. You know, they're binding him, as they say that they can do, and they cannot, of course. They have overcome the evil of the cosmos. And he says, I have written to you, children. This is a Greek word for children, means new converts. This is a word for actually infants, because you know the Father. Now, the first group, the fathers, which are the mature believers, are much like Paul describes himself here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This is Paul's last letter, and he wrote it right before he died. He didn't die of old age. He died at the blade of Nero. Nero commanded that he be executed, and he was. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. You see, he's like, I've done it. I've accomplished everything, and those are the fathers. I have kept the faith, and the future is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, loving his appearing is just like the fathers are here in verse 13. It says that you know him who was from the beginning. If you know him, I mean truly know him, you're going to love his coming back. You're going to love, no fear in you whatsoever on your deathbed, because you come to an understanding that you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And this absolutely describes the mature believer. I've finished the course. I've kept the doctrine or kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I'm absolutely confident that at the judgment seat of Christ, I have gold, silver, and precious stones. And so that's what the fathers are. Now, when we get to verse 14, we have the fathers and the young men mentioned again. The infants or the babes are not mentioned here because they're not ready to overcome the cosmos. Not yet. So their job is to keep learning. Keep learning, keep learning, keep learning until you become the young man. You know, and he's going to be described here as strong. And verse 14, again, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. You are divinely powerful. Strength comes from a maximum amount of doctrine circulating in your soul, as well as the ability not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you confess and you come right back into the plan of God. The young men have momentum. You know, they have the strength and momentum, knowing that spiritual maturity, this right here in 2 Timothy 4, is right in their sights. They have so much momentum that it's going to carry them straight to maturity. And it's almost a foregone conclusion that they are going to be like Paul here. I've finished the course. I've run the race. The course refers to the plan of God for his life. I've completed it. And that is truly spiritual maturity. Now, their strength is described as, and the word of God abides or has fellowship with you. The Greek word for abide is meno. It doesn't say the word is in you. That would be a different preposition. This preposition, meno, means abides in you. And that means that you have fellowship with it. That means that it's metabolized. That means that you know it. That means that you apply it. So you have fellowship with it. You abide in that word. And so the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome, again, the poneros, the evil one. Now, overcoming the cosmos can only be done in one way and one way only. And that is exactly as is described here, is strength in the word of God. That is your decision to make. The word of God is given freely. We don't charge a dime for it. And all throughout the church age, there have been churches, prepared pastor teachers, who are in the midst of positive volition. God puts them there. And they don't charge for their materials. It's all free. It's all as much as you want of it. And so you have to make, that's your decision to become strong in the Word of God. You can't blame anybody else for not being strong in the Word of God. It's right there for you. And you can either choose for it, or you can choose the cosmos. It's one or the other. And as we have been noting, our Lord made his own will. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made a verbal will. He gave his own eulogy. It is composed of seven expressions that are all one way or another related to the conflict of the plan of God and the cosmic system. That's the conflict that rages, and it rages in the hearts and minds of men. All throughout, you know, the unbeliever is presented with the gospel. He's got to make a decision on that. Am I a sinner who needs a Savior, or can I save myself, that I don't need Christ? Is there another Savior besides Christ? That's a conflict that people face day in and day out all over the world. For believers, there's a conflict between the sin nature who wants the cosmos and the new creature that wants the plan of God. It says in Galatians 5:16 that they war with one another in your soul. It says that the spirit wars with the flesh, and the flesh wars with the spirit. And so there's a conflict within you day in and day out. And if you grow strong in the Word of God, you will start winning the war that's in your soul, that's in your life. If you grow strong in the Word of God, you will take advantage of the things that God has done and given to you. And see, this, when Christ was on the cross, his last seven expressions in his physical life were for us. He shouted out from this incredible system of torture and death in the midst of it, and in the midst of dying for the sins of the world, he's shouting out to us this legacy of what we need to overcome the cosmos and to win in this conflict. Now, of course, he won. And when he said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, he won. He defeated Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And then he left us behind. We're here and left behind in this extended and intensified age to overcome as he has. He's given us the same plan. See, this is the legacy. He was shouting out that I'm giving to you what the Father has given to me. And I've done it under the Father's plan. He didn't use his deity. Philippians 2 is very clear on that he laid aside the independent use of his deity. And he, under his humanity, submitted himself to the Father's plan, and he conquered. He became an overcomer. And then he turned around and he's going to shout out that we have this same plan. And then, of course, he's going to commission his disciples, his apostles, and as well as other disciples. It's not only apostles that wrote in the Scripture, to write down in the New Testament this mystery doctrine that has been withheld since long ages past, has never been shown before. You know, what is this plan for the church? And it's all right there. So as we've been noting this legacy, and a legacy is something that is left behind like an inheritance, the Lord's last will and testament from the cross, and what's awesome is not only did it say it verbally, but then it was written down, so now we have it. It's as if we were there to hear it. You know, everybody except John fled the cross. The rest of them were in Bethany, most likely at Mary and Lazarus' house, shaking in their boots, wondering what in the world has happened. And they themselves will see, because it's Bethany is kind of on the other side of the Mount of Olives. See, the Garden of Gethsemane is on one side of the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is on the other side. And when the soldiers came to arrest Christ, they took off and went over the mountain. There's many passages through it, over to the side of Bethany, and they hung out there and waited. Now, they didn't get to hear all this, but of course, John heard it. Mary heard it. Salome heard it. Mary Magdalene heard it. Mary, the mother of Christ, heard it. And they recorded it for them. They told them. And eventually they recorded it. And we have it now for all of us. As if, even though we might have run too. You know, you'd love to say, I would have been the Apostle John. You know, me. I would have stood up to the soldiers and went with Christ. I tend to think that I probably wouldn't have done that. I probably would have ran too. You know, but that's okay. You see, because even though all of us might have run, it still gets written down so we can hear it again and again and again, as if we were right there. And this, it's just an amazing thing. Now, we've covered five of them Friday night, so I'm going to review those quickly. I highly recommend Friday night's message if you have not heard it. And I don't normally do that, but that was a good one. I mean, they're all pretty good, but that was a that was a good one. That was a holy place kind of message. It was really something else. First expression, Luke 23:34. Now, his legacy number one that he leaves behind. Now, what he said here is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And, you know, you can look these up. and what he's saying here is, be stabilized. Be perpetuated by my impersonal, unconditional virtue love. For him to, in the midst of what he's going through, turn to these people who are shouting insults at him, that have spit upon him, that have beat him senseless, that have treated him completely unfairly, and they're all around him at the cross. This was prophesied, by the way, that he would be surrounded. In Psalm 16, it calls them dogs who wag the head. It's a Hebrew idiom for just shouting insults at you and putting you down. And he turns around and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, the only way you could do such a thing is if you had the power of impersonal, unconditional virtue love. Second expression. So now, the legacy here is, you must be stabilized by my love. Not personal love. Personal love is weak. It's very weak. And personal love causes problems. It doesn't solve problems. But impersonal, unconditional love is the strongest virtue that exists in all of human history. And this has been left behind for us as a legacy. Second expression, Luke 23:39-43. This is where he turns to the thief on his right, the criminal, really, on his right, who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Christ turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. And again, in the midst of all his suffering, he turned to the one on his right and comforted him. Now, if anybody had a right to be thinking of himself, it is Christ here. But he does not. And again, this is the power of an impersonal, unconditional love. He's still concerned about the man on his right, because the man on his right is freaking out. You would be too if you were hanging on a Roman cross. It's described as the most unbelievable, agonizing pain. Some people, and he would have known this, because it's basically to say, for instance, not too many years before this, if you've ever saw the movie Spartacus with Kirk Douglas, you know, the guy with the chin, that was a slave rebellion, and that got put down, and 6,000 slaves were executed on crosses, all lining the road into Rome. It's called the Appian Way. It's like I-5 going into Rome. You know, it's the most busiest thoroughway. Lined 3,000 on each side with these poor guys dying slowly. People knew about Roman execution. They knew about the cross. And you could be up there for days. It could take that long for you to die. 2 days, 3 days, And this guy knows that. And Christ comforts him. He says, today, you are going with me to paradise. And all the guy said was, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He said, I won't have to remember you because I'm going to see you. You're going to be with me in paradise. He comforts him. Now, the one on his left mocks. It says that he hurls abuse at Christ, also another criminal. And he says, save me and yourself. He said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and me also. And what he's asking for, the guy on his left, who's not a believer, is just to get him off the cross. Again, he just wants the agony to end. And what he's concerned about is his physical life, while the other guy's concerned about a spiritual life. And isn't it interesting that we have Christ in the middle, unbeliever on one side, believer on the other. And it really shows you the issue in this age. It shows you the issue in human history. Are you going to have faith in this king, as we sung about this morning, this king that has done this, how can it be that you, my king, could die for me? That a king would die for the peasant? That a king would die for the slave? There's no precedent in human history for this. And yet here is this God-man in the middle, and you've got believer on the right, unbeliever on the left. And it really does make for the difference. The issue still is true in our lives, in the Christian way of life. We've got to continue not to believe in him for salvation. You do that one decision and that's done. But to continue to have faith in his word, to continue to have faith in his promises, to continue to have faith in the doctrine that says do it this way and not this way. You know, sight says do it this way. God says do it this way. Are you going to have faith in the way that God says? Are you going to have faith in his plan, or are you going to run back to the cosmos as what you used to live in? And it continues to be the issue today. So, legacy number two, live for others. Well, my point of the guy on the left, Christ doesn't condemn him. He didn't turn to him and say, will you shut up? You know, we would have. Then the salvation would have been over for everybody. But, right? Oh, that was a sin. Damn it. Oh, that's another sin. It's all over now. It doesn't matter. Throw a few F-bombs and get off the cross. Really, right? And you have deity at your disposal. Deity. You could hop off that cross and smack them all around like Three Stooges. Smack them. Shut up. Does he do it? No. He doesn't condemn the guy. He doesn't say a word to him. And in fact, Christ is going to. He hasn't yet. It's 3 hours. He dies for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't know when that's going to begin. He has no idea when that the hammer comes down, the gavel of justice comes down on him. And it's injustice, really, because he doesn't deserve any of it. And he's going to die for this guy's sins. He's going to die for all their sins. While they're yelling insults at him, he's going to be paying for that. They won't pay for it. He will. It's astounding. And it's, again, this subject is like holy ground. This is like where God said to Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Don't take your shoes off. But we're on holy ground here. This God-man is something else. And the more you come to know him, again, you go back to these fathers, what do the fathers have? They know him who was from the beginning. They have occupation with him. That makes all the difference. If you know him, how are you not going to follow him? If you know him, how are you not? He's too beautiful. It's like something so amazingly beautiful, you just can't take your eyes off it. That's what occupation with Christ is. And that's why we magnify doctrine as he will. Because the doctrine is, John 1:1, he is the doctrine. 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2:16 is the mind of Christ. That's why we put so much effort into the doctrine. Because without the doctrine, you're not going to know him. Without that, you're not going to have occupation with him. And without that, you're not going to overcome the world. You're just going to be another victim of the world system. And you can't lose your salvation. But standing before Christ going, wow, I just blew that. And there'll be momentary shame and embarrassment. Momentary. So, again, live for others. Do not condemn or judge. He comforts the one in his right. Live for others. Don't condemn or judge like he didn't do to the guy on his left. Or operate in justice. and live and be a witness of my grace. That's legacy number two. Number three. Third expression is in John 19, 25 through 27. This is where he calls over the apostle John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son," and he says, "Behold your mother," to John. What he has done here is taken care of his mother. He's provided for her. He's the oldest boy. He's the oldest son. And he has a responsibility as the oldest son. Now, all of us would say, well, look what I'm going through. Look what I am going through. My brother James, my brother Jude, they can take care of their mother. They're perfectly able. But he says, I'm the adult boy. I'm the oldest boy. It's my job to take care of my mother. And so even in the midst of what he's going through, he takes care of his mother. He fulfills his responsibility as the oldest son. He doesn't shirk it because he's going through a lot of pain and suffering. He takes care of it. Not only does he give her, she's going to be set for life because John's going to take care of every need that she has, but also John is going to be an amazing teacher of the Word of God, so Christ is giving her her right past the teacher, as he always does. Now, was it Mary's choice? Did he say, hey, Mary, do you mind living with John, or do you want to pick one of the others? One of the other 11. Maybe Peter, but he's not here, but you'll run into him. Does he ask her? No. He says, this is the one who's going to take care of you. This is your right past the teacher. God shows you who your right past the teacher is, whether you like him or you don't, whether you like how he teaches or you don't, whether you think he's charismatic or he's not, because generally a good past the teacher is not going to be just someone who has charisma and tells a lot of stories and makes you feel good. That's not your right past the teacher. Your right past the teacher is teaching you doctrine so you get to know the Holy Eternal One. So the legacy to us is fulfill your responsibility dictated by my integrity. And again, impersonal unconditional love is important here to take care of the body of Christ in grace and love. You have a spiritual gift. You've been called to a body. Every believer has. Not every believer is fulfilling their role in the body of Christ. They're shirking those responsibilities. You've been commanded to give, to lay down your life for the brethren, to fulfill your spiritual gift, it is stated, is for the common good of the body of Christ. That's its role. And see, these are all things that are part of our responsibilities. We have responsibility as parents. We have responsibilities as children, as students, as teachers, as bosses, as employees, as citizens. We have responsibilities. And Christ is saying, don't shirk them. He's saying, take care of them. In grace. Number four. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. This is truly where Christ has suffered spiritual death. this expression is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he said, in the present tense, the verb is, which means in the Greek that he stated it over and over and over again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he has stated this because he's truly alone. This is the first time for all of eternity that he has not had perfect happiness. His happiness is gone here. It's the incorrect translation of a verse in Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's not the translation. The translation is, there's a preposition, anti. Anti means to substitute. And it says that he substituted his happiness for the cross. He laid aside his personal happiness that he had with God, and he took the misery of the cross. He was not happy here. Absolute darkness, absolute misery, absolutely separated from the Father, from his own deity, from God the Holy Spirit, in my estimation. He is not in fellowship with God. He is paying for the sins of the entire world. He doesn't become a sinner, but he has definitely been forsaken by his Father. Therefore, he is suffering spiritual death for you. That's where he's dying for the sins of the world. This was 3 hours. And so the legacy number four is stating to us is that I have willingly, no one forced him to, he willingly suffered spiritual death for you. Therefore, you will never die spiritually, ever. if you've believed in me, you never will. You can't lose your salvation. That's heresy. You will never, ever die spiritually. So don't. Look, you've failed. Yeah, so has everybody. You've failed. So what? Don't live in guilt. Don't live in condemnation. Don't live in self-pity. You know, it's so much easier to get all guilty and condemned and all full of self-pity because you haven't done something or you did something, sin of omission or sin of all the others. And to just sit there and wallow in self-pity. It's a lot harder to have the integrity to say, Christ paid for that sin. It is not a spot or a blemish on me. It was a spot or a blemish on him. And therefore, pick yourself up, put one foot in front of the other, and get going again. And don't live in the past. It's so easy to think up the past and say, oh, oh me, oh my, I can't do this, blah, 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 blah. Christ is saying from the cross, that's over now. It's over. You just being full of self-pity is stupid. You're free from the bondage of sin. And there's legalistic preachers, pastors, believers, if they are believers, who hate this. They hate this because they say if you believe that, then you're just going to keep sinning and going crazy with sin and living in evil. My question is, really? Really? Because when I know I'm free from the bondage of sin, it motivates me to execute the plan of God. In true motivation. Putting yourself under a bunch of rules and regulations, you're just going to fight them eventually. And we studied that when we looked at the silliness of the cosmos. Do you know, this was documented in the book that I read. I can't say that I checked the documentation. But this guy who wrote this book said that in legalistic congregations, where they teach that you cannot absolutely drink at all, is where most of your alcoholics come out of those places. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know the principle is that if you put people under a bunch of rules and regulations, they're eventually going to fight them. But when you put a person under grace and you say, look, you have the free will to run as fast as you can with this plan and not have the fear of, well, I'm going to trip and fall. So what? We're all going to do it. Pick yourself back up and get running again. And that's really where true motivation comes from. And we studied it. Grace provides tremendous motivation to execute the plan of God. And so he's been forsaken. We never will be. Never. The book of Hebrews says, I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. Ever. And that should give you tremendous confidence to get up every morning and just say, let's execute the plan of God. And I screw it up or I don't. I'm going to go for it anyway. Because why? Well, there's no fear left. Where's the fear coming from? It should not be. Fifth expression. John 19, 28 through 29. He said, simply, I am thirsty. Now this is after the three hours. He has paid for the sins of the whole world, and it's done now. And he doesn't say, he has not said yet, it is finished. He said, I am thirsty. This is pretty amazing, because it is prophesied in Psalm 61 that he would drink vinegar. This gall is what it was. They gave him this, it was kind of like water mixed with vinegar, so you know you had to kill. They didn't have water sanitation back in these days, so you had to kill the bugs that were in the water. And that's why, you know, actually, if you think about it, beer kind of saved the human race, because you have to boil it. To make beer, you have to boil it. When you boil it, you kill all the bugs. So they had no water sanitation whatsoever. And here they did give him something to drink. It's prophesied that he would do this. And so while he's on the cross, it's all done now. The sins of the world are paid for. And he says to himself, and he's still in the physical pain. Now it's 6 hours he's been up there. The physical pain is immense. And he's just paid for the sins of the whole world. I can imagine the exhaustion, the pain, the suffering is and nothing that any of us would ever experience or can imagine. And he says to himself, I've got to fulfill prophecy. That's astounding. What he's saying here is, I'm going to fulfill prophecy, and that's his love for God's word. It's his word, but it's God's word. In his humanity, while he's under the authority of the Father, he has love for his word. He could have taken off at any time. Now he can leave. He can bow his head and die. But he does not. He first must fulfill prophecy. So he's saying to us in legacy number 5, again, this is all addressed to you as if you were there. You will find yourself under physical and mental pain, which you did not deserve. Don't stop thinking with my word during these times. It's so easy to get self-absorbed when we're hurting. It's so easy to get self-absorbed when we're in pain. And it's so hard to live in grace and say, the heck with it. To heck with the pain. What does the Word of God say? To heck with the pain. Who needs to be comforted? To heck with the pain and know my temptation to condemn so-and-so. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to live in grace. But when we're in pain, it's so easy we get our eyes right on ourselves. Like I said this last Sunday, you get sick and you become a little baby, right? You get all self-absorbed. The legacy is to not. And there's only one way you're going to have the power to do this. It is through the Word of God is going to give you this power. This is not something that you can muster up and say, okay, I'm going to start this today. That's not going to work. Your decision that you must make is, I'm going to make doctrine my top priority starting today, if it's not right now. If doctrine's not your top priority, say, I'm going to make it my top priority today. And then this power will be yours eventually. Sixth expression. Finally, we can look one up. Go to John, please. John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. So he said, I am thirsty. He receives the sour wine. And then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What is not recorded here by John is that he says one more thing before he bows his head. He offers up one more prayer. But here he says, it is finished. Tetelestai in the original Greek, in the perfect tense. A perfect tense in the Greek means an event that has occurred in the past with the results that continue on forever. And that's what this word means. It means it's been finished. Finished now, and the results of the finished work of Christ will continue for all of eternity, all time. There's nothing more to add. You can't add anything else. There's nothing you can do. What are you going to add to the plan of God? Not only is the work for the sins of the world finished, the plan of God is finished. The justice of God is complete, is satisfied. Reconciliation is done. God is satisfied with sin forever. There's only one sin that the Lord can't pay for, and that is rejection of Him as Savior. He can't pay for that sin. There's no way of doing that. It is finished. Again, it's finished in the past with the results that salvation stands finished forever. Therefore, the salvation of the human race is accomplished while our Lord is still alive. He did not bleed to death. So it's accomplished while He's still alive, and the implications of this are many. Salvation stands finished forever. Nothing could be added to the work of Christ for salvation, and nothing can be added to the work of Christ for the divine heritage plan. I don't like that phrase exactly yet. I'm working on it, so I'm going to change from... stop using pre-designed plan all the time, but this divine plan that Christ has left behind for us is a heritage. That's the plan that we have. You can't add anything to this. God's not asking for your input. Just like He didn't ask Mary, who does she want to live with? Who do you want for your pastor teacher? He didn't ask that. He said, this is what you're going to get. And under the plan of God, this is what you're going to get. You either submit to it or you don't. And so it's nothing can be added. The legalism is so evil. It's so false. Grace means that I can't do anything to be added to this. Works that I do, divine good works, are a result of what I've received. You know, you stick a flame to a piece of paper and it combusts. You know, when you light something on fire, it combusts all the time. It produces carbon dioxide and water. You see, God has given you the ingredients for the reaction. If you just let it get into you and believe it by faith, it's going to be a natural result. See, in chemistry, we have the reactants and the products. If you gain the reactants, say you're going to burn some propane, say, for instance. What if there's no oxygen? It doesn't work. So you must have, like, the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. You get those two together, it has to burn. It never doesn't burn. It produces a heck of a lot of energy as well. And so God has given you the reactants. He's shown them to you. Here, they're free. It's like unlimited propane and oxygen. Here, it's free. And the igniter. You know that igniter switch that gets all rusty and then it stops working forever, like they never work? But God's igniter switch never gets rusty. So he's giving you all these ingredients. He's saying, look, put them together in your own soul, and bam, it's going to happen. I can't take credit for that. Salvation stands finished forever. All things we've been delivered from. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that clearly, that by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Salvation was completed before our Lord died. It does say that he pushed forward his head and delivered up his spirit. He didn't bleed to death, as people go crazy with the blood of Christ, and we say it's a metaphor. It's not the literal blood of Christ that's important, and people go nuts about that because they love literal things. It's nothing to do with his literal blood. It's everything to do with him paying for the sins of the world. So legacy number 6. All the work for your deliverance, including salvation and all things in time and eternity, has been accomplished. I love the word deliverance because you're delivered not only from the second death. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you can't go to the lake of fire. You're saved eternally. You're given eternal life. Saved means to be delivered. I've got to be delivered from something. If I'm delivered from the second death, that occurs when I believed in Christ as salvation. But in this plan, this heritage plan, I've been delivered from all problems, delivered from all pressures, delivered from all prosperity, because prosperity can be a serious problem, delivered from all things. It's all been accomplished. There is nothing left for you to do. Isn't that great? To set you free. And it gives you motivation. That's why he's saying to us is receive grace and live in my plan with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. One man asked him once, what's the greatest command? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if it's all grace, I don't have to do anything, do I? No. If it was all legalism, you wouldn't have to do anything either. You know, the fact that if you don't want to do anything, that's just your choice. That's a part of your free will choice. So I have a license to sin. Of course you do. You have a volition. You can choose to do whatever you want. But when God says, I've done it all for you, now here's my plan. Do you want to run with it? Or do you want to ignore it? It's one or the other. You want to go into the cosmos? You want to live in the cosmic system? Or do you want to execute this plan that I've done all the work for? Just live in it. Go crazy. Have fun with it. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy the journey. That's exactly what he's saying to us here. It is finished forever. Done. All right, last one. Luke 23, please. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23:46. Now, John doesn't record this, but Luke does. It says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." So we know that he exhaled and never inhaled again. He delivered up his own spirit to the Father, as we just saw in John 19:30. So he cries out with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So this is the last thing he says. Now, what he has done here, yet again, is quote Scripture. And he's already, when he said, "I am thirsty," he was fulfilling prophecy. Now he's quoting Scripture. So the last thing he says before he leaves, he's quoting Scripture. Now, there's some who say, and I don't know if I believe this or not, that he said the entire verse that he's quoting, and just Luke left part of it out. Part of me says, and I'm still on the fence with this, but part of me says, well, you know, if Luke's going to record this, why would Luke leave something out? So it behooves us to see, well, either way, if he says the entire verse, awesome. Then we know what his last word is. If he doesn't say the entire verse, which I kind of like better, because he's kind of asking us to go look it up. And that's why I like it better. See, he's quoting a verse, and he's basically saying, I'm only going to quote half of it. Go look it up. And he's saying to us, look, go into your scripture and look. This is where it all is. While you're going to look for this, you might stumble against something, you might stumble upon something else that's pretty awesome. And I do like that interpretation better. The verse that he is quoting here is Psalm 31, verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. And it would flow together because it's all part of the same quotation. This is the one complete sentence. There's no verses in the original language. There's no such thing. The verses were added much later. The verses were added for convenience so we could look them up and know where to go. But in the divinely inspired Word of God, there's no numbers in there that says this is verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It's not there. There's no chapters, numbers. There's none of that. It's just one continued flow of words. See, paper was a premium back there and back then, and it was very, very, very expensive. Only the extremely rich people would have owned books. And so to save on space, there wasn't any punctuation. It was just one continuous flow. But when it came to both Hebrew and Greek, you don't need punctuation for them because words end in only certain letters, and it's very easy to see when a sentence should end or a word ends. You can't do it in English, but you can definitely do it in Greek. So, does he say the whole sentence? If he doesn't, he's asking us to go look it up. And notice what that last word is. Truth. Thou hast ransomed me. Was he ransomed? Yeah, he is. Christ is done here. The Father is going to take him and seat him at his right hand until he's ready to come back and get his bride. He is the victor in the angelic conflict. And so has he been ransomed? You bet. He's been delivered. He's been delivered from the cross. It's over now. It will never happen again. You know, our little guilt trips are our own little crosses that we're trying to bear. You get your little cross on your back and you're carrying that. It's no point. You're wasting your time. You can do it if you want, if it makes you feel better. I don't recommend it. By the way, it is a sin. Guilt is a sin. You have to confess that one. Because you're not believing that the work is finished if you're living in guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The work is done. It's over. It's over. It's party time now. And I mean that in the strictest sense. And I mean it in terms of, as Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice. Will you just rejoice? He who has begun this work in you is going to complete it. You just got to stick with doctrine. You stick with doctrine, you're going to reach spiritual maturity for all of eternity. You're going to have the decorations and rewards that are a testimony to your faith in the plan of God. And all of it's going to bring glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Our time on earth is so temporary. Just so temporary. You know, and this dawned on me the other day. You know that sometimes you go through your day and you're like, oh, this is so boring. I hate this house. I hate this job. I hate that person. Say it under your breath because it's a sin. All of it. But you ever come, you're at points in your day where you're like, this is so mundane. Oh my God, what am I going to do? I'm going to kill myself. When you have that, right? When you have that, I want your mind to immediately go to heaven. That's what I want you to become concerned about, heaven and eternity. Now, don't have your head in the clouds all day, because then you're no earthly good. When we're working in the plan of God, our eyes are not earthly bound, but we're doing things here. Some believers are so heavenly minded, they're always up there, you know. You can't live that way. But you must take your little mental vacations and go there. You know, it's going to be over pretty soon. It's not going to be that long. Our time in this earth is so a drop in the bucket. You're going to be face to face with Christ forever and ever and ever in paradise. Now, that was a tangent. No charge for that. Last word that he says, truth. The last word in Jesus' will. This is his last will and testament. You know, when a dying man says, here, come here, I want to tell you something really important. It's really important. If it's the last thing a person says. If it's the last thing the Lord Jesus Christ says, and he says, come here, I want you to listen to this. This is very important. We should perk up our ears. The last word in Jesus' will and testament was truth or doctrine. And so this becomes our ultimate heritage. We've got the plan. We've got the power of the Spirit. We've got spiritual gifts. We've got talents. We've got relationships. We've got a local assembly. We've got so much. All of it's meaningless without doctrine. You can't appreciate anything without doctrine. You have no capacity for life without it. No capacity for love. No capacity for any prosperity. And you won't be able to handle any adversity. And you'll be like that ship at sea. No anchor. Rudder broken off. And you're being tossed here and there by the waves. And then you go by that island. And the sirens are out there that we talked about last week. These scantily clad hot chicks who are singing with this voice that you're like, oh, I got to go hear more. I've got to go closer. And it's all going to end, and you crashing against the shore of that island, and every ship that went towards it. Now, this is fictitious, by the way. It was written by Homer. It's in the Odyssey and the Iliad. That every ship that got close would hit the rocks and sink. And that's our end without doctrine. Again, face to face with the Lord, there'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. We'll be in heaven forever and ever. But during time, man, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a massive struggle. Struggle with yourself. The internal war that's going on that you're losing. You know, I know so many people who have happiness for, I don't know, a day or two. Then it's gone. And they're miserable. They're sad. I know people like this. No one sitting in this room, by the way. I'm not referring to any of you. But I mean, I've known people all my life, people I've worked with. We all do. We all know this. These, you know, it's just things go great, yay. Things go bad, oh, yay. Oh, over and over and over. The conflict is being waged, and that conflict causes stress, it causes anxiety, it will make you old quick. And it makes you insane. You're going to lose your mental cohesion. Stress will drive you nuts, literally. So, you know, Christ here has given us this heritage. You know, and this heritage is the most, think of what it cost him to give it to us. I mean, that's how valuable it is. That's how important it is. It cost him not his physical life. It cost him his spiritual life. That's what it cost him. And therefore, it's so valuable. And I know many of you know that. But not only is it a reminder, but for anyone who either later on hears this here's my annoying voice. And, you know, you haven't made this decision to really, you know, throw your hat in the ring here with Christ. I'm telling you, it's the most important thing in the world. Psalm 53, verse 12, says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter and a bit at the end of chapter 52 is all messianic. It's all about the Messiah. Obviously, here it's quite obvious. The booty, of course, refers to the spoils of victory. You know, you took over a country and you took all their precious stuff. When the Romans did this, they'd parade it all back to Rome. There was a great victory, and they'd showcase all the slaves that they got, all the gold, silver, all the things that they took, the livestock that they won in battle. They'd parade the whole thing right through Rome just to show the people what they had accomplished. And you see, Christ here has accomplished something, and he's given this. Now, the booty, of course, refers to the rewards, and notice who it's divided with, the strong. Remember, in 1 John 2:14, who were the young men described as being? Strong. They were strong in the Word. Why were they strong? Because the Word of God abided in them. And so this refers to the plan of God. The portion that he will give to us is, this is his legacy. And a part of that, if you know, the plan itself lays dormant, much like the Holy Spirit within the body of a negative believer remains dormant. He has nothing to do inside that person. The person who's not positive towards doctrine, the Holy Spirit's in there like nothing to do, nothing to teach, because there's no doctrine flowing in the soul. He can't go into the soul. He can't control the soul, because they don't know anything about confession or the filling of the Spirit. And he lies there dormant. You know, the plan of God that's been given to each individual believer, and by the way, it's tailor-fit to you, would remain dormant in the one that is not strong. It just they're not taking advantage of it. They're not doing anything with it. And so it remains dormant. And that's why the spoils of victory... See, booty here also refers to the fact that there has been a conflict, and that the one here who has won the conflict, which of course is Christ, has actually accomplished that. And he's turning around and he's sharing the spoils of the conflict with the strong, those who take advantage of the plan, who have the Word of God abiding in them. So the spoils of victory is the plan which is shared with the strong. Every believer has a plan, but it's only the strong or the pluggers who execute the plan. This plan overcomes the world, as we saw in 1 John 2:13 and 14. However, the plan is nothing without the Word of God. Well, how could you possibly execute the plan of God without the Word of God? You wouldn't know anything about it. You wouldn't know Him. And, you know, you'll love it here. Prophecy fulfilled, numbered with the transgressors. Criminal on his right, criminal on his left. One believes, one doesn't. One is concerned about his spiritual life, the other could care less, just wants to be delivered from the cross. And it does. That's what makes the difference. So in this verse, I believe again that the Lord asked us here to go look it up, to fulfill this sentence that I've started. And so our last legacy is doctrine. Doctrine was the last cry of our Lord, and doctrine is the heritage of the royal family of God. It is the basis for momentum inside the divine heritage plan. Life does not have meaning. Life does not have purpose. Life does have no definition apart from Bible doctrine. It's the key to life. It's the key to the plan of God. It is the key to life. And so we have again our legacies, and I'll run through them real quick as we close here. be stabilized and perpetuated with my impersonal love. Live for others. Don't condemn and judge or operate in justice. Be a witness and live in my grace. Fulfill your responsibilities as dictated by my integrity. Take care of the body of Christ in grace and love. I have willingly suffered spiritual death for you. You will never die spiritually. So don't live in guilt. Don't live in condemnation or self-pity. You are free from the bondage of sin. You will find yourself under physical and mental pain, which you didn't deserve. Don't stop thinking with my doctrine during these times. All the work for your deliverance, including salvation and all things in time and eternity, has been accomplished for you. There is nothing left for you to do. Receive my grace and live in my plan with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you know, like in the movie Braveheart, one of the great movies that Mel Gibson did, right before he dies, he screams, "Freedom!" Right? He screams that. Well, right before our Lord gives up his spirit, he screams, "Doctrine! Doctrine!" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had this morning to receive your word. We thank you for this precious time in which we could, as a group, gather around the cross and hear the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for recording these things and giving them to us as a gift. We thank you that you've preserved your word over thousands of years so that we can have it before us and be able to grow in grace and knowledge with it. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son and all that he has done in our behalf and all that you continue to do in your tremendous faithfulness concerning each one of us. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. We'll just take our offering this morning. And then we'll let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to give to you what you have given us. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to lift up those who are gracious givers so that this local assembly and your word can continue to be taught throughout the world. And Father, we are grateful for all those who continue to give to support this ministry. We ask that the finances given would be used well, cautiously, and always for your word and the production of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.